Please open your copies of God's Word to the Gospel according to Luke and chapter 22. So we have we've all read from Exodus a historical and theological background to that which we will read now in Luke 22. So the Gospel according to Luke chapter 22. And we'll commence our reading at maybe we'll read a little bit broader than this. Yeah, we'll read from verse 1 actually. Luke chapter 22 and verse 1. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Then entered Satan into Judas, named Iscariot, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12. And he went his way and communed with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him unto them. And they were glad and covenanted to give him money. And he promised and sought opportunity to betray him unto them in the absence of the multitude. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, Go and prepare us the Passover, that we may eat. And they said unto him, Where wilt thou that we prepare? And he said unto them, Behold, when ye are entered into the city, there shall a man meet you, bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he entereth in. And ye shall say unto the good man of the house, The master saith unto thee, Where is the guest chamber, where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he shall show you a large upper room furnished. There make ready. And they went and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. And when the hour was come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them, With desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, This is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise, also the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. Amen. Let us pray briefly before we open the Word of God together, please. Let us pray. Thou merciful and good God, reveal unto us, we pray thee, the goodness of thyself. Enable us, Lord, to see Christ. Prepare the hearts of thy children, Lord, that we may come, eat and drink worthily. Lord, and we thank thee that all our worthiness is to be found in Jesus Christ. He who lived for his people and died for his people, rose again for his people and ever liveth to make intercession for his people. We thank thee for thy word. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt soften necks, that thou wilt open ears and give understanding, and open our hearts, prepare our hearts, feed us by thy word. And Lord Jesus, give unto me all that I need. Lord, on my tongue, Lord, and in my heart, all thy gifts from heaven to feed thy precious and blood-bought people. Lord, have mercy. And we pray all these things only for the in the name of and for the glory of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. In times of judgment, in times of difficulty for the Lord's people, which we look at the word judgment really, we're constantly reminded in Scripture not to be so focused upon the judgment, not to be so focused upon the situation itself, but we are to seek help, counsel, comfort, the truth from God Himself in the Scriptures. That we're to draw nigh unto Him, we're to call upon Him in our day of need, and He will hear us. And why is that? Well, that's to stop us, and it's so easy to do so, and no doubt many of you will have experienced this yourselves, I know I did, that you can become obsessed with the wickedness of men and the instability of human society and of human power structures, and that can lead us to be very distracted, to become fearful, especially when we see this wickedness in high places. And in truth, often when evil and godlessness does break forth, and it's only restrained ever by the hand of God, as we see nowadays even, what we are then seeing is, as I mentioned at the very beginning, in judgments of God, God's displeasure with the nations, a righteous displeasure. God is displeased. And now the oppression and even the enslavement of God's people is nothing new. And as much as it's briefly touched us, the roaring lion is breathing out fire, as it were, against our brethren and sisters in Afghanistan, whom we should have prayed. But we see this in the Scriptures, the oppression of God's people. We see that a number of times written in the Scriptures. We've read of one, or the end of one, there in Exodus, but repeated throughout the Scriptures. We see that throughout history as well, recorded in history. And all of this oppression of God's people, this desire to destroy God's people, to destroy God's testimony to be found in His people, is again taking us all the way back to Genesis 3 and verse 15, which we have been looking at and examining in its broader context, as we've been looking at Cain and Abel, and we've seen the ungodly seed of Cain as well. But that takes us back to Genesis 3 and verse 15 and what was called the first gospel. And the words of that gospel promise is also a great truth, that there would be enmity, to use the word of the Scriptures. That is, there would be hostility, that there would be hatred, that there would be war between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, between the reprobate, between the unrepented sinner and those whom God by His grace has saved. And one of the clearest examples that took place and lasted for hundreds of years, it was the captivity in Egypt, to use that word. The enslavement in Egypt. And millions of God's people were oppressed for hundreds of years. And eventually, in their dire need, they call upon the Lord. And they keep calling upon the Lord. And the Lord heard their cry. And having prepared all things that were necessary to deliver them, and specifically we see by the hand of Moses. Moses must yet be born. Moses must yet be educated in the ways of Egypt. Moses must yet kill that man with that temper that he had. Moses must yet be humbled in the desert for 40 years. And maybe get to know the Lord more through Jethro, the priest of Jehovah, there in Midian. And then he was ready at the age of 80 to go and deliver God's people, all in God's perfect timing. And so he sent Moses and Aaron to deliver them and to lead them out of Egypt. And where to? Into a covenant of redemption, into friendship and fellowship at Mount Sinai. And that's what we call the Exodus, the story of the Exodus, which literally means the way out, the way out. This is the way out, and just prior to commencing this great walk of freedom for all His people and those who desired to be part of His people, those Egyptians that repented and turned to Jehovah, we have the 10 plagues. The 10 plagues over, which is an act of judgment and wrath toward Pharaoh, toward the people, towards their idolatry, as we've read. And all that idolatry means, immorality, covetousness, ingratitude, lies. And we could continue. And so what are these 10 plagues? If you remember those 10 plagues that you've read them, you've maybe learned them at school. So first of all, we had God's judgment against the rivers, the streams and the ponds. They were turned into blood for 7 whole days. And second plague was the frogs. The frogs invaded the land and also the homes. And they died and made the land stink. And thirdly, lice infected all living creatures, man and beast. And of course, there's many things to be said about these individual plagues, but we're not going to examine them at all today, except the 10th. The 4th plague was the swarm of flies that filled the land and the houses and the air of the Egyptians, swarming. 5thly, a deadly pestilence upon all the livestock of the Egyptians. 6thly, painful boils or blisters all over man and beast. And 7th, there was destructive hail with fire from heaven on all the crops and trees and all men and beasts that stayed outside. In spite of God's merciful warning, get yourselves inside, get your beasts inside. But many despised the God of the Israelites, the one true God, as they do this day. An 8th plague was locusts upon the crops that were left over by the hail. 9thly, we have thick darkness for 3 days. Darkness for 3 whole days, whereby, as it says in the Bible, Egypt was in a complete and utter, to use a modern term, lockdown. Nobody went out of their house. They couldn't go out of the house. They couldn't see anything. Just a few little candles and oil lamps they could light their homes, and that was it. And then the 10th, the death of the firstborn. And that brings us up to date with our own reading in Exodus 11 and then 12. The last plague was the firstborn in every single house would die. Every house. And is this also true? Both in the Egyptian and the Israelite house. The angel of death would go against. Now he's very clear that it would be against the Egyptians. But to keep the angel of death away from the house of the Israelites. And those Egyptians that would join themselves unto the people of God. There had to be something done. And God instituted this feast of the Passover. And this feast, an important feast. And once that evening's events had passed and they were on the road to freedom, on the way to Sinai, on to meet their God, the people released from slavery were then to have that Passover feast as a memorial feast every year to consider God delivering them. With a mighty hand, with power, and that they would remember it and think on it, generation after generation after generation, considering 2 necessary things in their deliverance. 2 necessary things to focus their mind: the death of the firstborn and the blood of the Lamb. The death of the firstborn and the blood of the Lamb. And now we came there in Luke 22 to 1500 years or so later, when the memorial was to be again celebrated, but also to be changed. To be changed into a new historical fact. And that historical fact also has 2 necessary aspects, and that is the death of Christ and the shedding of his blood. And it is in some ways exactly the same. And yet so different, because it is fulfilled in him. The death of Christ and the shedding of his blood. And what we therefore see in these verses in Luke chapter 22, when Christ celebrates this last Passover, his last Passover with his disciples, is that he changes the Passover into the Lord's Supper. And he does that just immediately before he himself is sacrificed as the true Passover Lamb of God. And so it is with the Lord's help this morning as we prepare our hearts and minds to sit at the Lord's table. Let us consider the Lamb of God and the passing away of the Passover. And the passing away of the Passover. As is often the case, there are so many layers and so many details that we will not spend time on for the sake of brevity. This is to prepare us for the table of our Lord. But we will, when we examine the passing away of the Passover, we'll see firstly the death of the firstborn. The death of the firstborn, that is a crucial understanding to this tenth plague and to the plague that delivered. Because it was, firstly, the plague of plagues. Of all those ten plagues, it was this plague that succeeded in delivering, redeeming, is a wonderful word, redeeming, buying back out of slavery and death the people of God. And as we read, on that same evening, that very first Passover evening, the people of God had to be clothed. They must have had they had to have a lamb already slaughtered. They had to have his blood painted on the doorposts and upon the lintel of the house. And the lamb that they slaughtered was now to be roasted. It was to be roasted. It was to be eaten. And they had to eat it with specific things, with bitter herbs and with unleavened bread. And we'll look a little bit more at that very shortly. And by so doing, by obeying literally the word of God, literally, in a clear command, they were delivered from the angel of death. But once death had struck the firstborn in every house, unmarked by the blood, Pharaoh, who was obviously not a firstborn himself, finally let the people go. Finally let the people go, and I'll say this, I don't think, we may have read the word in Exodus 12 and verse 13. Exodus 12 and verse 13 certainly identifies the angel of death with Jehovah himself. He says there, "And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt." So he makes it a very personal thing, although there is another verse when he talks about not allowing or allowing the angel or the destroyer to enter in, as if it is not him but a destroying angel. But I think it's clear from this that it's how direct or indirect it is. It is a personal judgment of Jehovah Jesus himself upon those that would destroy his people. He is the judge of all men. It has been given to him to judge you, to judge me, to judge all people in whichever part of the world they live, in whatever language they can speak, whichever false religion or true religion they have. God will judge all. And that's what Paul says in his sermon to pagans in Athens on Mars Hill. As he's preaching to them, he says, because in Acts 17 and verse 31, he says, "Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead." Because Christ has been risen from the dead also makes very clear that this is the returning judge. Another aspect, another fruit, another merit of the resurrection of Christ. So the plague of plagues is secondly also the Passover blood that we see. The Passover blood, only the tenth plague, as I mentioned, was effective. The others were terrible. And we know that the people suffered, that Pharaoh suffered, and that often he pleaded with Moses to take away, and then he would allow them to go. And then there were all sorts of, shall we say, political games coming from the mouth of Pharaoh. But it was only the tenth that was truly effective. God had declared already that hardened heart of Pharaoh, he would harden. But the tenth plague would deliver. It's very clear about deliverance. This is the deliverance. And this shall succeed. It wasn't the tenth plague, I've got an eleventh just in case. Not at all. God's plans and God's fulfilling of his plans of redemption are absolutely sure and certain. As we see in Jesus Christ himself. But notice this, that the death of the firstborn alone did not deliver the people of God. The death of the firstborn alone did not deliver them. It had to be done together with the application of blood, with the blood of the Passover lamb. Not any old blood, but the blood of this lamb. So the death of the firstborn and the application of the blood of the lamb. And therefore, when that lamb was slaughtered, that blood was collected in a basin and in a bowl, and then it was painted on the doorposts and upon the lintel of the house. And it must be that blood, according to God's word and God's promise. And so when that death of the firstborn is conjoined, is done together with the application of that blood, there is full deliverance for all that trust in the word of Jehovah. Full deliverance. No doubt about it. All were delivered who fulfilled these commands. So the plague of plagues, the Passover blood, but thirdly, the pointer to Christ. Because of course, and everything we've said so far, that the Christian that knows his Bible or her Bible should that reminds me of this. Oh, I can see Christ in there, and I see this in the gospel, and that's true. It's very true. The pointer to Christ, the death of the firstborn in Egypt, which was the cause of God's people being delivered from slavery, points, of course, very clearly to the death and the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. And it points clearly, and it points in so many ways, as I mentioned, so many of these wonderful and astonishing details we can't even touch on this morning, but some of them we will mention as we look at this. But as I said, it points so clearly and on so many levels to the historical truth of the death of Jesus of Nazareth, who is the only begotten Son of God, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. He who is the firstborn. And he's called the firstborn a number of times in the scriptures. That it is by the death of this firstborn. It is by the application of this firstborn's blood. I jump ahead of myself. That we have true deliverance. So he's called the firstborn, not because he was the firstborn of Mary, although that was true, humanly speaking. But he was the firstborn. Well, the first quote is from Romans 8 and verse 29. It says, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he, that is the Son, might be the firstborn among many brethren." See, Christ is the first to rise from the dead. He's the first to rise from the dead. You say, well, he's not the first to rise. Yes, he's the first to rise from the dead by his own divine power, whereby all resurrections in the Bible, in the Old Testament and the New Testament, and the great resurrection to come, is achieved by and through him. So he is truly the firstborn amongst many brethren, because those whom he will resurrect them as brothers in the family of God. So he's the firstborn of all believers. And in Colossians 1 and verse 14 and 15, it says, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature." So again, that firstborn status and title of Christ is regarding salvation, but it's also regarding this truth, that he has headship over all of creation. And headship over the church. Having headship over all of creation means he is the judge. And having headship over the church means he is our king as well. King and judge over all. But he is the firstborn of every creature. Colossians 1 and verse 18 says, "And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence." And again, that's referring to Christ's death conquering resurrection. And all that the resurrection means in him, the firstborn from the dead. And as we saw, the Lamb of God in the Old Testament, he had to endure bitter sufferings. In the New Testament, the Lamb of God endured bitter sufferings. And we see that in the fact that bitter herbs had to be eaten with the Passover lamb. It's a pointer to that truth about the suffering of the Lamb. And we see also that the Lamb of God came to call his people to repent of their sins. And therefore, there must be no leaven eaten with the lamb. What do we mean by that? Well, the language of leavened and unleavened bread. Leavened bread is risen bread, bread that has yeast or some other thing in it to raise it up. And the idea is no, we're going to have flattened bread. It's just going to be solid bread. There's going to be no hot air. There's going to be nothing false about it. It's just going to be good, honest, unleavened bread. And as we noticed at the beginning of chapter 22 of Luke, it says, now the feast of unleavened bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover. So strictly speaking, you have the Passover, which also includes the eating of unleavened bread. And then 7 days after the Passover, you have the feast of unleavened bread. And so before this time, all leaven, all that which would leaven bread, so yeast and all these other things, sourdough or whatever else they might have to leaven bread, was to be removed and swept and cleansed from the house. And that very image is, as Christ explains to us, is that sin be removed, that sin be repented of, that sin be done away with, that my people be holy, saith the Lord, as he is holy. And so repentance is to be eaten with the Passover lamb, as well as the bitterness of his own sufferings. And the Lamb of God, thirdly, he had to suffer the hot wrath of God on behalf of the people's sins. And it had to be that heat against the sins of his people. And that's why the law is very specific. It's not to be boiled. It's not to be prepared in any other way. It's certainly not to be eaten raw, but it is to be roasted. It is to have that dry heat of the oven against it. And then fourthly, the Lamb of God has to pay for every single sin, which is why on the cross he consumed the full wrath of God. For even as the Passover lamb there in Exodus, he must be fully consumed. He must be fully consumed. They had to portion out the size of the lamb to an individual portion of meat for that meal. And if, as we read, if there was only one or two people in that house, a whole lamb would be far too much. And then they could share it with their neighbours, with another few houses that had a few people in there. And then they could have their full portion. But yet, if there was anything left over, it must be burnt with fire. It must be fully consumed because God fully poured out his wrath for all his people's sins upon the cross. All of them. Complete. The plague of plagues, the Passover blood, and the pointer to Christ, and fourthly, the people of Christ. This is a long point, obviously. The people of Christ. Because the people of God, as we see in the Old Testament and the New Testament, are united by covenant to the only begotten Son. United to him who is the only begotten of the Father. United to him. And that's why the people of God are termed in both the Old Testament and in the New Testament the firstborn of God. It's a title of the Old Testament church and the New Testament church. In the Old Testament, the Lord commands Moses how to address Pharaoh for the first time. In Exodus 4, verse 22, and he says, and thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And that is because of that union that all believers have with Christ, that he is the firstborn, and then we become part of that firstborn. In the New Testament, then, the Church of God receives many titles. Again, Hebrews 12 and 23 says this, to the general assembly, one name, and church of the firstborn which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. Descriptions there of the church, especially the church of the firstborn. And you might say, well, doesn't that mean church of him who is the firstborn? No, it's plural. The church of those who are the firstborn, it's a plural word. So it's referring to all those that believe. But it's not only because of our union with Jesus Christ by faith. Not that we've become so united to him spiritually, in our soul, morally, in all ways, and in the future, to together with him. But we must have that union with him to have that forgiveness, to have all of his work of salvation to be applied to us. That blood must be so close and so applied because we are united to Christ by faith. It's not only that reason, but it points to the need of the death of the firstborn. But not in this, but in a different way. That is this. As there must be the death of the firstborn for there to be salvation, there also has to be death of the firstborn nature in every believer. There must be a death. There must be a turning away from the old man of sin and a turning to Christ. A second supernatural birth must take place. So as the children used to sing in the Christian school in Northern Ireland, I can't remember the exact words, it was something like, happy birthday to you, only one will not do. And I can't remember the rest of the words, but it's something like, give your life to the Lord Jesus and then you will have two. Something like that. And that's true. You must have two births. You're first born into sin and depravity. You must have that second birth. You must be born again. So even there we see the hand of God, that we would, the way we are firstborn, we must be born again, that we become what? The firstborn of God. So even in that sense, the death of the firstborn. Secondly, the memorial feast. The memorial feast, as we look at it, and this will be a lot shorter. It's a memorial. We understand that from what we read in Exodus. It's an Old Testament memorial to begin with. That's what we see and that's what we understand. One of the seven great feasts of the Old Testament church that were given by God. And so the Feast of Purim was something that was added by society to celebrate the redemption there in the book of the name escapes me. Under Naaman, in any case, not Naaman. Dear me, the memory. Esther, thank you very much, brother. So in the book of Esther, as they're delivered from a whole-scale destruction by the enemy of God, again, one of these great oppressions against the enemy of God there. And so there was that deliverance that we saw there, and so they had the Purim, and so they added that as a festival, but it wasn't one of God's feasts. There were seven feasts ordained and appointed by God. And this is one of them. And this feast is a memorial feast. It's an Old Testament memorial looking back at the deliverance that God wrought in Exodus. And it was to be a perpetual memorial. We've read that. We read that today in Exodus 12 and verse 14. In fact, we read it in a couple of places. It says, "And this day shall be unto you for a memorial." To be reminded. To be reminded every single year of what the Lord done. He says, "And ye shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations." So not just for the lifetime of the people who experienced it, or for their children who were there. "Ye shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, and ye shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever." And it says literally forever in the Hebrew. And so every year this Passover was to be held on the 14th day of Nisan, which was the first month in the religious calendar, and that would be roughly equivalent to our March or our April. It varied. Why? Because they had a true month, the lunar calendar was every so many days, every 28 days or something, and so that was a little bit out of sync with our own. But anyway, around springtime, that would be the first month, and on the 14th day. And what would that therefore be? That would be a yearly reminder to the people of God of God's powerful salvation. Not just delivering one or two, but millions delivered from a superpower of its day. Egypt. God broke Egypt. I'm not going to even go into the details, but he broke Egypt in 10 different ways. And therefore God's people are reminded, and the next generation is thereby taught. "And ye shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations." But you know, this memorial feast is also a New Testament memorial. It is a New Testament memorial because while it is true that the Jews still hold a form of Passover and they call it the Seder meal, it's not a true fulfillment of that command that it should be a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, because in chapter 22 of Luke we see God's last Passover given. The last Old Testament Passover given there in chapter 22. But we see a continuation of the Passover though, in that the Lord changed the memorial. He changed the memorial. He maintained the memorial as a supper, but he changed it into the Lord's table. And it had to change. It had to change. We couldn't just keep the Passover. So those Christians who think that we have to keep all the Old Testament feast days and rituals, they are mistaken. They err. Because the Lord himself comes here at the Passover and changes it completely. It had to change. Why? Because aspects of that memorial, that Old Testament memorial of the Passover, were changed and were fulfilled, I should say, in the suffering and the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And so the actual blood of the Old Testament feast has now become the fruit of the vine, the grape juice, fermented or unfermented. And why is that? Why is it changed? Why does Christ himself change it? Well, I would suggest it's the jealousy of the Lord for his own glory. Because the blood that all those lambs and all those, well, it was only lambs in this case, that it pointed to is his blood. And then his blood is shed. The blood is poured out. The only blood that made any sense for all those lambs' blood throughout the centuries. The one true sacrifice is now to be made and is made. Therefore, no more blood is to be shed. No more animal is to be killed. For Christ is our Passover. Christ is our Passover. But this man, Hebrews 10 and verse 12 says, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. And therefore it is with both New Testament sacraments that blood has been replaced. Sacrifice has been replaced. They no longer involve death and blood. And so the Old Testament church, it looked back at the Passover lamb and the exodus from slavery. But now we as the New Testament church, we look back to the cross of Christ and our exodus from sin. Our own exodus from sin. There's a personal exodus there. And then we're brought into we could build it up further, our own wilderness wanderings until we are brought into the heavenly promised land. So the death of the firstborn, the memorial feast, and finally the true fulfillment. The true fulfillment. And we see that fulfillment in this Passover meal. That's what the Lord says in verse 15, Luke 22. He says, he said unto them, with desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. With desire, I have desired. It's a common phrase that the Hebrews would use, the Greek speakers would use, just to emphasize. We wouldn't double up on words like that. But they did, to emphasize it. It is with a great desire that I have so greatly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. You know, this Passover meal, of all the meals, of all the Passover meals that were celebrated in history of the people of God, this particular Passover meal, it stands in some ways next to, but in many ways far above, the actual Passover meal on the 14th of Nisan in 1453 there in Egypt, according to the Bishop Usher. It's next to, it's comparable in some ways, but it's far, far more than that one original first Passover, as we're looking at the last Passover. Now, Christ himself had commanded Moses how the lamb was to be slaughtered and where that blood was to be painted. And all the aspects of the meal that the Lord was very careful to describe to him, because all of those matters would point to his own death in the future. His own work of salvation that he's working out even there in the midst of his own people, the Old Testament people. And now on the eve of his own bitter sufferings and humiliating death, Christ celebrates this very last Passover. And he has desired to eat a final Passover, because it is the final fellowship meal that Christ enjoys with them before his sufferings, specifically with the bread and the wine. It's his last fellowship meal with the bread and the fruit of the vine together with his disciples. He says that himself, but we'll look at that just as we close. So the fulfillment in this Passover meal, this last Passover meal in Luke 22, the fulfillment in this Passover lamb, because he has also desired to eat this final Passover with his disciples, because it is the final memorial Passover before he becomes the one true Passover. So he's having, as it were, that last prophetic meal. All those meals that have gone before, those 1480 years. And we know from the scriptures that Passover wasn't faithfully followed, but they had the potential to have all those Passover meals everywhere through all their generations. And here he is, personally, with his disciples, whom he loves, and whom he will die for, except for one. Now he is going to celebrate with them the true last Passover meal before he becomes the Passover lamb. They were all signposts to him, but here he is, the one true Saviour, the one true Lamb of God. And so we see that Christ, he says himself, even though there was fatigue and maybe even some human fear, he desired to be the Passover lamb of his people. He desired it. He never turned around at the end. And some people's interpretation of the garden, I think, can be quite in the garden, where he prays that the Lord would take this cup away, and the way some people would bring it, as if the Lord is changing his mind. It's not the easiest part of scripture, I'll admit, but he's not changing his mind to be our Savior. See what he says. The self same evening, I have desired to eat with desire. I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. And he can say that to you today. As we sit at the table, the Lord has desired today to eat this New Testament Passover, as it were, with you, child of God. He desires it because he desires to bring redemption to his people, but he desires to have fellowship. That's the whole point of redemption, to have fellowship with God, to have that loving relationship with the Lord. And so he desired to be that Passover lamb of his people. And thirdly, the future fulfillment in this memorial meal, because it's also true that Christ will not again eat of the bread and the cup of the Lord's table until he feasts again with all of his people in the kingdom of God. We see that. It says in verse 16, "For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof," and he's speaking of the bread of the Lord's table, "until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he says again in verse 18, "I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come." Until he feasts with all his people in his eternal kingdom, together with you and me, believer. And when is that? That's when all the redeemed of the Lord have been born, they've been saved, and were brought to be in eternity and have that holy walk and glorious worship of the Lord himself, of the Lamb. And so I'd like to just close with the reading from those verses that we looked at in Revelation 6 and 19. We have for the call to worship. And those verses say in verse 6 to 9, speaking of this marriage feast of the Lamb with his people. And that's what the Lord is referring to in Luke 22. It says, "And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude." Oh, these many souls saved. We're there. You can say, "Well, I'm not in the Bible. I'm here. I'm here to be found in the Bible." This great multitude, again in Revelation 7, there's this great multitude mentioned. But here we have the voice of a great multitude. "And as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia." It's just the same as hallelujah, just a different spelling. "For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honour to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me," and this just confirms, "these are the true sayings of God." So there is going to be that fulfillment of Christ's kingdom. And then Christ will, for the first time, together with all the redeemed of God, will hold, as it were, a memorial feast, as he does there on the Passover night with his disciples. And that's just a short little example of what he will do in the future with all of his people, feasting as we hold that memorial and we consider this is our Lamb, this is our Passover, and we will see him and we will drink of the fruit of the vine and we will eat of the bread and we will praise his name as we have just read. And so Christ calls his people today. He calls you today as the people, as he then called the people of the old covenant, to hold that precious memorial meal. And he's calling us today. And it is a somber occasion because we are also considering the broken body and the shed blood of our dear Lord. But it's also a blessed occasion. Why? Because even now we sit at the table with him, with the resurrected and living Lord. This is also a hopeful occasion because it does point, as we looked at the victorious and glorious return of Christ for us. That's why we read in 1 Corinthians 11 and 26, "For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." Never forget, it's not just a memorial of his death, but it is a looking ahead to the future fulfillment, that we who are the Lord's shall see the Lord and we shall be ever with him. So let us therefore now, with God's help, humble our hearts, prepare our hearts. Let us remove the sin of leaven, of the leaven of sin, I should say, and the carnality from our lives and unbelief. And let us feast upon the Lamb of God. And as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 7 to 8, "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." And people of God, to the glory of Jesus Christ, even this morning, may God bless his word to us and prepare our hearts for his table. Amen. Let's close in a word of prayer before we come to the table. Christ, thou art Passover. Thou art deliverer. Thou who art the way and the way out of sin, and the way unto the Father. Thou, whose every word is truth. Oh, and we thank thee, Lord, that in thy death there is life. Lord, it's so hard to take in thy love toward thy people. Having established an eternal promises in the covenant, and from the very beginning of creation, the very beginning of the fall and man's descent into wickedness and sin and death, the gospel goes forth. And Lord, but through that nation that thou didst establish, again and again promises, yea, also warnings, but that God would come and redeem his people. And help us now as we remember the cross, as we remember thy love toward us, that we remember the love of the Father, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, so unworthy, so undeserving, but thou art worthy of all honour and glory and power and blessing and riches forever and ever. Lord, help us now to sit at thy table. Bless us in Jesus' name. Amen.